sometimes have that are not biblical, not what God would have or desire. So I'm reading this morning from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. It says, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." And he said explain this to them plainly. Now, before I go on, let me just say that for the last few weeks in studying this, we're always wrestling with the Pharisees. So I'm delighted this morning we're not wrestling with the Pharisees, okay? We're not dealing with them. Jesus is dealing with who? His disciples. And getting them to understand. And when it says that not only that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah, but now we're entering into this new understanding or this extra layer of understanding, a deeper layer, where Jesus is not just the Messiah, but he is a suffering Messiah and not the kind of Messiah that they're looking forward to. And so what happens when you or I are being challenged, especially in our faith? Perhaps we've been believing or thinking this one way all of our lives, and now we're confronted with a new truth, or perhaps a deeper truth, that's asking us to change dramatically even what we think. Have you ever been there? I have on occasion in my life. I grew up in a conservative culture where the folks loved the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a gospel preaching church, but they were so convinced that anybody could lose their salvation at any time if you weren't prayed up to date. You know that little prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." I think that's how it goes. The idea behind that prayer is that, I want to make sure I'm ready, because if I'm not prayed up and God takes me tonight and I'm not ready, I may lose it. So we're asking God to intervene for us. And it wasn't until I got to Bible college, after a year or two of study, I was sitting in the library one day in one of those study corrals, supposedly studying like expected of us as students at a Bible college and not be interacting with people around us, you know, the quiet place. And there was this wonderful Mennonite girl next to me. And she had come on some of the same journey that I was on. And she had became convinced through the Spirit of God working in her that the scriptures, so many of them teach that once we're saved, you know, our salvation is eternal, it's provided, and God never goes back on his word. And she's there talking with me, and she says to me one day, she says, "Mike, you just gotta believe what the Bible says." And that was so contradictory to the way I was brought up. And I put my foot down that day, as Ron said, in regards to something else going on in your life right now, I'm going to believe today what the Bible says. And that changed my life. I was confronted with the word. And here the disciples were confronted with who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, but also what kind of Messiah is he? And Jesus had to speak plainly to them. What does that indicate? Have you ever had to speak plainly to your spouse? Have you ever tried to or had to speak plainly to your child or your grandchild? What does that look like? Anybody dare say?
You could mean a couple of things. You mean you speak more
simplistically. Okay, I'm using like third grade language or English or something.
Okay, just be careful.
Okay, what else could it mean?
They're dense.
They're dense.
Blunt.
Repeating.
Very blunt.
Blunt. Okay. So we get the picture here. The time, the commitment that Jesus took with his disciples in these days to speak plainly to them, to repeat this, to not move forward one more inch until they were beginning to understand. This was important. And I think that as we read through this text, that the disciples understand that what he's saying at this moment is incredibly important. They've never been spoken to like this before, perhaps. That Jesus was confronting them, challenging them. He was speaking plainly to them in agony, almost. Saying, please, you dense guys, you know, we need a crack in that brain somewhere. I need to get this truth through to you. And so that's the setting. And isn't it beautiful, again, how Mark is so picturesque, and as he's writing this gospel and explaining what the setting looked like, it felt like, you know, to be there, to be part of the scene, Mark does an exceptional job at that. And it says, and Peter, God bless the man, took Jesus aside, and what does he begin to do? Begin to argue with God. Okay, yes, he did. He was arguing. In fact, the word rebuke is used twice in this sentence. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. It's not pretty when I've been rebuked. At least I've never been happy about that. And some of us from time to time need to be rebuked. And rebuking is a confrontation, is it not? This is a very uncomfortable scene, a very uncomfortable kind of language. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus rebukes Peter. And the words that's used here is the exact same kind of rebuking that we're asked to do in confronting Satan. Satan, out of here. You know, resist Satan, flee from him. That's our action, but we also are asked to rebuke Satan. And these are incredibly important, directed, powerful words. They have incredible meaning behind them and purpose and power. And it says, turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. You know, I really could stop here and just kind of process it with you all. When it comes to the power of the words of men into our life, no matter what time or place or experience or circumstance, even right now, the power of words that come to us through maybe the government, through media, through just all kinds of ways, and even through friends and family. People have attitudes and opinions, and, you know, we hear there's, you know, there's science, and but you can pull up a science report about anything to support your position, okay? And so these words are powerful, and they have great influence in our life. I'm not sure that that's the best analogy to make about this situation, but what is the difference between the power of the words of men and the power of the words of God? Can you explain that? You sense that there is, right? There's great difference in this power. In fact, the power of the words of men are only temporary. They're only based upon immediate rationale, or sometimes there's even hidden agendas behind those words. There may be no truth whatsoever behind it, but there's agendas there that men are trying to get you to think the way they think. There's power behind that. But it's very different from the power of God and God's words to us. You know, I think the most comforting thing that I've experienced in considering that difference is the power of God through his words to us is the fact that God's word is always true. You agree? And he never makes a mistake. And he never has to go back on his word. It never has to be changed or updated. And so we have this situation where they are, the disciples, have been all of their lives been influenced by the power of the words of men in all kinds of ways in their life, especially in their religious setting and their understanding of scriptures even. But have you ever, what they are being asked to do here in this text, is taken the word of God by yourself and reading it for yourself and waiting for the word of God, along with the Spirit of God, to speak to your heart, asking him to do so, to explain it plainly to you for your understanding, in spite of what everybody else is saying. Not that what everybody else is saying is necessarily always wrong, but our faith should not and cannot ever be dependent upon what other people are saying all the time. It always comes back to the word of God and what God's word says. So where is your faith? Where is your trust in man? Perhaps even a preacher, a teacher, or is it in God primarily? First of all, the foundation of God's word, working along with the Spirit of God, speaking to our hearts as Christians, is so important. It says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, again, there's crowds everywhere that they're going, is there not? Jesus speaks out then to the people in general, not just the disciples, but for all of those listening in. You have, Jesus is going to say, you have your expectations of the way God works, the way this whole idea of a Messiah is supposed to be. You've been waiting for a deliverer all these centuries, every generation, going the whole way back from the time of Isaiah and even back before that. God's word had been speaking to them to give them this promise that there would be a deliverer of the nation of Israel, especially from the oppression of nations that had conquered them, or nations that had power over them, as it is the situation here, the power of Rome over Palestine at this time. Their taxes were insanely high, and the tax collectors were known ripoffs in everything that they did and got away with it and were blessed by Rome. On and on, there was so much conflict in the soul and heart of a nation. And these people were struggling. And did they need a deliverer, someone to get them out of the mess that they're in? Do we? Sometimes we feel, yes, we need that. And so they were looking for an earthly, immediate kind of deliverance that they could catch a breath of fresh air and be able to serve the God that they knew and they loved. And their expectations were directed toward this earthly kingdom. But Jesus is now introducing to them this possibility that your expectations are wrong, and that your expectations need to be changed. Because if any of us are going to participate in this kingdom, in this message and the person of Jesus Christ and his coming to us and the salvation and eternal life that he seeks to provide for us through his days ahead here in this context, he says, following me, being my disciple, communicating this message is far different than what you ever would have expected. In fact, it's almost contrastingly different. You have put God in a box, and Jesus is saying here, I'm breaking the box right now, and there's something that you must know. So he says it this way, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself Philippians 2. Take up his cross and follow me. Well, what does that mean, you're thinking? Well, Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. What is he talking about? Losing money out of your checking account? Well, maybe. Is he talking about losing your home or losing, your job or your career or the direction of life you're going in? Well, maybe. He's talking here about losing your physical life. Okay? If you're thinking that there's going to be a deliverance, Jesus is saying following me means it may even cost you your life. Something we hadn't ever been confronted with before. And so he goes on to say, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? An incredible perspective about anything that we have or own or would yet seek to obtain. We are at the very least called to be good stewards of what we have, but our faith and our salvation is not in what we have. It can be taken from us or actually be lost in various kinds of ways. For, it says in verse 37, what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the heavenly angels. So Jesus is beginning to clarify that his person or his place here as the Son of God is their Messiah. I've come as your deliverer. But he also relates it to the fact, as it said in verse 31, he calls himself this new title almost, the Son of Man. But it's not new. Because the title Son of Man actually originates back in Daniel chapter 7, an extended context there in prophecy, where God speaks to God in that context and calls God speaks to the Son of Man and gives him all power and authority. And here is Jesus connecting his place in life, his purpose, to what Daniel 7 says. Most likely, Jesus is speaking to them very plainly, adjusting their expectations and saying, follow me into this death, this suffering, this incredible place where you would have never expected to be led or never expected to happen to anybody, much less me. And Peter can't handle it. He rebukes Jesus. And the message comes back to him, take up your cross, the symbol of death, the symbol of suffering, the symbol of sacrifice, knowing that in the giving of our life, there is great purpose, there is deliverance. You know, we do have lots of expectations about life. We already chatted about that. But what is your expectations about God and how he would enact his purposes? That in his sovereignty and his plan for this world today, for this country in which we live, and the state of affairs in our family and our friends, our own personal life. We expect God to do things certain ways and our way primarily, and sometimes it's based on the way God has done things in the past, but with God, are there any surprises? And even in the challenging and difficult times, even in death itself, are you and I willing to sit there beside the grave of our loved one as we let that coffin go down into the hole in the ground and experience the grief, the loss, the suffering, the sorrow, the tears, all of that pain and heartache? And yet at the same moment look up to heaven and say, God, I have no clue what's going on here. Why did this have to happen? Why this tragedy? Why the pain? Why is the power out in so many ways in my life? Yet God gave me on several occasions, I've shared this with you a number of times, at those moments when everything else is gone, to be able to process and appreciate and look up to heaven and say, God, everything else is gone, but I know one thing, you are still good. You are still good. And so that has carried me through. And that is the taking up of your cross kind of experience many times for us in our lives today, where we have to give up the expectations we have and say, God, I welcome whatever your expectations are. I need to have some adjustment here in my head, in my heart, in my faith. It's not about me. So what is going on here then in verse 1 of chapter 9? Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, there are some standing here. He's speaking yet to the crowd. The disciples are right there with him. There are people here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Do you want an exercise if you have a moment, a day, you have nothing else to do? You know, you're retired and all this good stuff is going on, you know, and you know, you need a good exercise to get involved in. Go to various commentaries and have them explain to you what Mark chapter 9, verse 1 actually says. Okay. What is he talking about? What do you mean there's people there at that moment that won't die until they see the kingdom of God? You know, that's yet to come. And are there some people around that never died that still are waiting for the kingdom? You know, what is this all about? It's a very challenging text. Let me just say to you that at the very least, this text does say something. In the context, as you look at the verses before and the verses to follow, Jesus is definitely addressing this crowd, these disciples, and he's saying, some of you will see what the future looks like, if not experience it. In fact, I would put my foot down and say, Jesus is saying to the crowd, there are some of you here who will yet, in the days ahead, see, experience what the kingdom looks like. And I believe everybody there scratching their heads, you know, adjusting their pants, you know, it's like, where's this guy going? What is happening here? And Mark says this, after 6 days, 1 week later, Jesus took with him some of them that were standing there. Who are they? These three, Peter, James, and John. They're kind of like the inner, you know, the inner crowd, you know, the ones perhaps that were closest to Jesus. I'm not sure if it's right to say or fair to say they were his best friends, but Jesus had an extra special heart and a place for Peter, James, and John in his ministry. And as you look ahead, you know, God used these men in incredible ways in the church years later. And he led them to a high mountain by themselves. This mountain is not identified. It could be that it's Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in that whole region. And the highest mountain in that whole region, year-round, has snow on it. And it is the headwaters for the Jordan River. And so if you're in that sometimes more desert kind of climate, if you have a clear day, you can see the snow cap. Mount Hermon. Perhaps, okay. So, an interesting hike that day, right? I mean, I don't have any indication from this text that Jesus transported them, you know, immediately from, you know, the Sea of Galilee, and 2 minutes later, they're finding themselves up on top of this mountain. They would have had a walk. They would have had a journey. They would have had a talk. Where are we going, Jesus? No. Don't you see we're treading through snow now? You know? What's going on here? Perhaps. And it says that when they got there, he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them. A powerful, interesting word that means that his very image was transfigured. The only thing I can say is that if you have on your software on your laptop a pictorial what do you call it, a place where you can put in your pictures and then do all kinds of stuff with it, you know, like make it look very differently, the software that changes everything, and you can make it black and white, you can make it red, you can, you know, adjust the lighting, you can do all kinds of stuff. That's kind of the idea of transfiguring your original pick into something else. And so what they saw was the same Jesus, but he looked totally different. And what we find here is this glory moment. And whenever you see the word or read the word glory in Scripture, everything that is about God is glorious. So this is a definitely not just an illustration or metaphor, but it is a very picture that Jesus is God and all his glory is showing through. And so what a powerful moment. His clothes became radiant, light, intensely white, Mark says, as no one on earth could bleach them. There's no Clorox that could get them that white, okay? And there appeared before them two of the most important Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Peter, James, and John are seeing Elijah, Moses, and Jesus talking together, and they're all looking the same. They're all glorious. I mean, they're in these white figures. And Peter interrupts the conversation. How dare he? I mean, really? Would you do that? He does. He interrupts that conversation. He said to Jesus, Rabbi, your teacher, it is amazing that we're here. It's good that we're here. Interesting comment. Let us make three tents. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. This is an incredible experience. Let's camp out a while. You know, let's make this a little bit more permanent. I'd love to be able to come back here often and have this happen more often. The whole idea of a tent is the idea of a residence. And the tabernacle we from the Old Testament was a place where which God dwelt. And they recognized, Peter, James, and John, that God was there, that Jesus is God, and he's speaking with Elijah and Moses from the past. This was a powerful, life-changing moment. And it says, for he did not know, verse 8, that they were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. God spoke, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. This brings me to my final point this morning, and that is that in our walk with the Lord as believers, we experience a certain kind of reality. I'm not suggesting in any way that what you experienced this week was not reality. It's very real when you have to move across country. It's very real when your power goes out. It's very real when, you know, you walk into the bathroom and always flip the switch and the light never goes on and you keep doing it anyhow. That's just very convicting. It's just like, this is weird, you know. Mm-hmm. And we have a reality that we would say is real. But what Peter, James, and John saw and experienced that day was a reality, an eternal reality. A reality, may I suggest, of what the kingdom of God will be like when we're there with them. And which of the two realities is more real? Is that a dumb question? The reality that we have now, yeah, it's real, but which of those two realities, what we experience now, even as a Christian here in this earth, or what is yet to come? And that eternal life reality. May I suggest that you can't even begin to compare the two? That if there is such a thing as reality, it's for you and I as Christians, what is yet to come? And not what is happening here in this world today. Don't go out and tell everybody that Pastor Mike says we're not living in what we have right now is not real. He lost his mind. Yeah, well, that could be true too. And so God speaks and he says, "Listen to me." And I think those words are powerful because, in conclusion, for this morning, Jesus continues this conversation as they're coming back down the mountain with his disciples. It says, "And they were coming down the mountain, and he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man," that is referencing again himself, "be what? Risen from the dead." For this past spring and winter, we were talking for weeks and weeks about the difference resurrection makes in our life as believers. And there's over 50 different contexts in the New Testament alone that speak about the resurrection and how that changed our lives. The resurrection is the marker between past and future. Not just the death of Christ, but the fact that he did not stay dead. He rose the third day. It changed everything. And in Revelation chapter 1, speaks about how Jesus was risen from the dead, and he has been declared the Son of God forever and given this eternal place as victorious king over the whole universe. That's the reality. That is the glory. That is the conquering king deliverer that all of us need. That is the conquering king deliverer that Israel was even looking forward to for themselves as a nation. But Jesus died for the sins of all of the world, for all of those who would come to faith in him. And no wonder God spoke from heaven with these disciples and said, "Listen to him. He holds the words of life. He is true. He is God." And Jesus is now saying that the resurrection, his own personal resurrection, once that happens, you will begin then to understand what this is all about. So don't go out spreading the word about what you saw until you experienced and saw for yourself my resurrection. Then you will begin to have a clue of what this is all about. In the meantime, you may not have all the understanding together. That's how I read it. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Verse 10. I think these guys thought about this a lot and talked about it between themselves over and over and over again. And they still didn't get it until that morning when Jesus was found, that his grave was empty. And they still did not necessarily process it. It took them some hours until they had witnesses come back and explain that the tomb is empty. That Jesus is now risen from the dead. He is victorious king over death and Satan and hell and the grave. And that he is the conquering deliverer. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that this first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. It is written of him." So Jesus is saying that the ministry and the hope and the promise that Elijah had taught about as one of the great prophets of the Old Testament is coming to fulfillment and true in his life. He is that fulfillment of that prophecy, prophecy, he is that Elijah. And there is going to come a time very soon where you will see the full explanation of everything that I'm talking about. Now, I want to close with this. What is your expectation of God? What is your faith and trust in God? What kind of God do you have? Is your God today, as you would understand him, as Almighty, Sovereign, Creator God, but yet, is it somehow that you have some kind of say in what he needs to do or in how he should do it? Yes, I do put and continue to put God in a box many times. That is my reality right now. I have no excuses for doing that. In fact, the faith that God gives me would seek always to deliver me from my own misunderstandings, my own errors. And his words is explaining to me all the time how I should think about who he is. But what would help you and I this morning to keep us from putting God in a box is to think through this new reality, the eternal life reality, that has now been explained to us. We've seen through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he is the delivering king. He is the conquering king. He is the soon coming king. He is the one who changes everything. And the eternal life that we have now in Jesus Christ our Lord not only has already begun by putting our faith and trust in him, but it continues forever and it cannot be taken away from us. And there is so much more yet to come that we will see, that once we arrive or get there or begin to understand more and more of this, even as we're with him in heaven one day, if there is that opportunity to look back and remember what happened in the summer of 2020. Can I say this? Who cares? You know what? I don't know. I don't want to be crass or cruel, but do you get the wrestling here that's going on about the reality of faith and life in Christ for eternity? How that compares to what I'm supposed to wear today, or where I'm going to get my shower today? And all these things are real. They're, you know, we do wrestle, struggle with life, or how, where we're going to live, where we're going to get our next meal, those kinds of things. But the gift of God that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, is simply profound. It's amazing. It's life-changing. It gives us a whole new direction and purpose, and allows us, may I suggest, to be comforted even when we're dying, even when we're ill or aging, or, you know, things are falling apart, or, you know, a crisis happens. I know that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And what God has yet in place in store for me and you in the years and eternity to come is the faith that carries me on. It wasn't too many years ago, I thought it was a lot longer, there's a man by the name of Alan Jackson wrote these words. Perhaps some of you would like to sing them. I'm not a song leader, so I'm going to refrain from singing it. But he says this: I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he is always near. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ, the King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind.